Know Thine Enemy, Part 7. War has been declared on Christ and on Christianity, as we have certainly established and substantiated in the last several messages, and will continue to do so. By whom is the question? And that, of course, is the question that most aren't even asking today. Many even want to avoid, and few are brave enough to answer. And in light of that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. We used this in last week's message, and as I mentioned then, it really is probably the best text for this whole series. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 28. And there we find these words. It says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna." The object of this series of messages, of course, has been to examine the different faces of the enemy and to expose who or what is behind the scenes. In the past four messages, we've covered communism, or we've examined communism and Masonry, and found that behind both of them, the controlling and motivating factor is Judaism. Today's message, and at least the one following, we want to now examine humanism. You know, the question really should be asked, what is humanism? For many of you that I'm facing here now, or probably for all of you, at least the majority of you, if not all of you, that I'm facing here now, and probably a good many, if not all of those on the tape ministry, that probably is not a question that needs a lot of explanation. Most of them probably understand at least to a degree what humanism is. But there is, let it be known, that today in today's world, there is confusion on this subject of humanism. You know, when we understand that Mystery Babylon today is in control. What's Babylon? What does Babylon mean? What does it mean in its original language? It means confusion. And humanism is just one area of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, that there is much confusion on. Because humanism sometimes sounds or seems to be so much, the word seems to be so much like the word humanitarianism, there is confusion concerning this humanism. For many people, because it sounds so much like humanitarianism, to many people, humanism is nothing more than a benevolent, philanthropic expression or idea or act. But I'm here to tell you, as we get into and see what humanism is really all about, we'll see that it is far from just a benevolent, philanthropic act. It's much more than that. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some good that isn't done by some humanist. I'm sure there probably is. I think it's light of what we understand from a Christian world perspective, it's probably going to be hard to find. But there's probably some good that's done. But that is not, there is no question that that is not the basis of what humanism is all about. So we need to examine what humanism is. In this message, I intend to do that throughout the whole message and even part of next before we really dig into what's going on behind the scenes. Best thing to do, again, as we've done with the messages concerning communism and Masonry, in this case, let's just let the humanists speak for themselves. I don't want you to have to take my word. Let's take the humanist word for who and what they are, what their plans for the world is. I want to begin by looking at, in this message and the one to come, by looking at Humanist Manifesto, number one and number two. In this message, Humanist Manifesto, number one. Now, let's understand this, that humanism is not something new. But one could say that it became organized in 1933 when a group of scientists, educators, ministers, and authors and others published the Humanist Manifesto, or as we would call it today. It was just called the Humanist Manifesto then, but because there's two now, it is normally described as Humanist Manifesto number one. That is when humanism seemed to really become an organized front. Now, I believe in the past it's always been in existence. It goes back all the way to Genesis 3, as far as I'm concerned, or at least there's implications of humanism as we know it today, being there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, as we will look at in more detail in the next message. And I believe that through the centuries, through the eons, that humanism has always been here with society. It may have been called by many different names. Matter of fact, there's a new name that's being given in today's age. But humanism has always been around, but there seemed to be an organizing influence at the time of 1933 as the Humanist Manifesto number 1 was put into writing and published. Let me just read from the Humanist Manifesto. What I want to do is I want to read it, at least portions of it. We won't read the whole thing, but I want to read those portions that are important in light of what this series is all about. I want to read it, examine it, and make different comments concerning it as we go through this message. Let me start with the introduction, and I'll give you at least the biggest majority of the introduction to the 15 planks of Communist Manifesto, I'll probably have the tendency to do that. I had the tendency throughout this message to want to substitute. Have I already done that before? I'm going to have the tendency anyway to call it Communist Manifesto, and you'll probably see why as we go on with this series. It's a Humanist Manifesto number 1 that has 15 planks. Here's the part of the introduction. It says, the very beginning, it says, quote, "The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical change in religious beliefs through the modern world. Science and economic change has disrupted the old beliefs." Now, let me ask you before we continue, how many of you have read the Humanist Manifesto? Okay, just one of you. Okay, you find this very interesting, then, and I'm sure a reminder for you that have maybe read it. Again, it says, quote, "The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical change in religious beliefs through the modern world. Science and economic change has disrupted the old beliefs." Now, as we go through this examination of the Humanist Manifesto 1, and as we do with Humanist Manifesto 2 in the next message, I want to contrast it oftentimes as we go through this. I want to contrast what they say with what we find in the Scriptures. Now, that's just the first part of the introduction. But let's contrast what was said there in just those first two sentences with what we find in the Scriptures. Notice that in this very first part of this introduction, it's basically telling us that the old ways, specifically the old religious beliefs, need to be put aside, need to be done away. Well, let's contrast that with what the Scriptures say. Let's contrast that with what we find Yahweh Himself saying in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where it says, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice the difference. The humanists right off the bat want to say, we want to get rid of all the ancient paths, the ancient religions, the ancient religions specifically. I shouldn't say religions. They only have in mind one religion to be destroyed, much the same as we find with the communists and the Masons as well. And you'll find that they go hand in hand just like this, hand in glove. You'll find that the Masons, communists, and the humanists are all together, can all be labeled under the same group. And why? Well, as we're going to see, they all have the same motivating factor behind them. But notice the difference between what the humanists want to be done and what God says. He says, look for the ancient paths. Go back to them where the good way is, where your soul will find rest. In the same light, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, quote, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek Yahweh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." Then he explains what he's talking about. "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain." Isaiah 51, and verses 1 and 2. You know, knowing who's behind humanism, they would like nothing better than for true Israel to completely lose her identity, to completely forget her religious roots. And their aim, again, is to destroy one specific religion. And if you even dig into it deeper, it becomes very evident, not just the religion, but the people of that religion, especially the people, the remnant, who embrace that religion of Christianity. God says, go back to the ancient paths. Go back and look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. Abraham and Sarah, people, know your identity. And they saying, forget your identity. We want to destroy your identity. We don't want you to know who you are and whom your God is. That which is the opposite of what a fool believes is foolishness to him. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, and this I take great solace in reading this, because it says, for it is written, I will destroy God. God will destroy. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Man, if you read the humanist manifestos, you'll see that they're always talking about science and reasoning and wisdom and understanding that man has. God says, I'm going to wipe it off the face of this earth. Your wisdom and your scribes and your debaters of this age are absolutely nothing in my sight, and I'll do away with them. He goes on, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Foolishness to who? Foolishness to the rest of the world. But God was pleased, though it was foolish to the rest of the world, the message that was preached, through that message to save those who believe. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach the Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the message of the cross is foolishness to him as a result. Tenet number 7 of Humanist Manifesto number 1 says this, quote, religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. Nothing human is alien to the religious. You know, basically, we find here the anything goes philosophy. Anything goes. Again, it says, religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. Nothing human is alien to the religious. The anything goes philosophy. And that's exactly what humanism is all about. But contrast that with what we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Listen very carefully. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world... Now, it's not saying that the physical earth, the beauty of God's creation, that we're not to love and appreciate. That's not what it's talking about. It goes on to explain what it's talking about. And not that we as Christians shouldn't be in the forefront of trying to preserve God's creation, to institute His laws that will help preserve His creation. So when it's talking about not loving the world, it's not talking about that. It goes on to explain. It says, do not love the world. And it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is from the world. There's what it's talking about. Don't love the world. The boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. You know, I said that I believe that humanism began back in Genesis 3:5 when Satan, whatever he is, tempted Eve and said, thou can become like gods. And then he goes on to explain the fruit, and I don't believe it was an apple on a tree. But he goes on to explain the fruit in certain terminology, again, as we will look at more detail in the next message. But he goes on to explain that fruit in three different ways to appeal to Eve. And it has to do with what we find here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That was the temptation that he gave to Eve. And that is when humanism began, because the more you understand humanism, the more you see that that is the very lie that was perpetuated in the very beginning and has continued on through the centuries under different names and different guises. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In other words, it was the anything goes philosophy. Whatever you desire, you should have. And it goes on and it says in 1 John chapter 2, "And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Let's go to tenet number 8. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Let me read that one again. It says, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Boy, if you wanted a description of the motivational programs, positive mental attitude programs that we have going on through this country and throughout the rest of the world, or at least the countries that are educated. If you ever wanted a definition of these motivational programs, you just had it. Found in tenet number 8 of Humanist Manifesto number 1. I shared this with you before. Dennis Waitley is probably considered the top motivational speaker in America today, or I'm sure he travels worldwide, probably considered the number one motivational speaker today and throughout the world. And he has a series that's entitled The Psychology of Winning. I shared this with you, I think, in the Thanksgiving message that I shared with you, but let me go through it again. 10 different tapes with these titles: Positive Self-Expectancy, Positive Self-Motivation, Positive Self-Image, Positive Self-Direction, Positive Self-Control, Positive Self-Discipline, Positive Self-Esteem, Positive Self-Dimension, Positive Self-Awareness, and Positive Self-Projection. You know what that really should be labeled? I don't believe the psychology of winning should be the real title of his message, his messages there. What it should be labeled, what it should really be labeled is a recipe for failure. Because when you leave out God, no matter how good of a motivational speaker you are, no matter how many positive attitude antidotes you know, when you leave out God, you're doomed to failure. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but if you think about, in light of what the motivational speakers are proclaiming today, in light of what humanism declares today about the human potentiality, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but idolatry, if you really think about it, idolatry is nothing but worship of self. Paul makes it very clear that there is no God except Yahweh. He goes on, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he goes on to explain, he says, oh yeah, there's many so-called gods. I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But he says there's really only one God. There are only so-called gods that they worship. And why would man make idols, and whether it be a literal physical idol made out of gold or silver or wood or clay? Why would a man do that? So that he can set up his own mode of worship to fulfill his own desires. The same thing that Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the first four verses, when he said, the day will come, the day is coming, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. And I am here to proclaim to you that most of the churches today, most of the people sitting in those pews have set up idols for themselves, of themselves, by the preachers that they listen to. Because they are not judging the preachers that they listen to by God's word and what is truth, but instead by what their ears want to hear. Idolatry is nothing but self-worship. It's setting up an idol that you can believe in that'll teach you what you want to believe and what you want to hear. Idolatry has always been self-worship. Idolatry is humanism. And that's, boy, if you want to see self-worship, man, read again the 10 messages by Dennis Waitley in The Psychology of Winning, The Psychology of Losing. Because there is no success without God in one's life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think it really will illustrate this point. When Israel had gotten to the place where God divorced her because of her idolatry, because of her self-worship, serving self rather than serving God, Paul here in writing about her state, and in this passage in Ephesians 2, most of the pulpits across the nations would identify the Gentiles incorrectly, but there is no question, and I cannot take the time to go in this message, but I've got it in other messages and probably future ones to come. But there is no question that in Ephesians 2, those being spoken of as Gentiles here in this passage are divorced Israel, the house of Israel divorced by God at an earlier time. And in light of that, look at how God depicts them in the state of their divorcement from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is enough. It says, "Remember that you were at that time," talking about that time in the past, before they came to Christ. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from the Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." Talking about the Gentiles here, keep in mind. "Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You know, when you are in that state, the state of the humanist, especially as Israel, you have no promise, no hope, no God, no Savior, and no family. Talk about destitution. Talk about failure when you try to find your whole life expectancy within yourself and within mankind, in the idolatry of self-worship. You're doomed to fail. Tenet number 8 also says, humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life. Contrast that with Solomon. We can just look at Solomon's life, or at least what we find him writing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Again, tenet number 8, or at least part of it, says, humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life. It's the goal, in other words. That's the goal of the humanist, is the complete realization of human personality. Why would anybody want to become a humanist? You know, I can't imagine anybody who had read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the first two chapters, that would ever want to take the time and try to spend the money to become a humanist, to fulfill what the humanist desire is. Solomon had the money, tried it to its fullest extent, and found out that it was a complete failure. He had the money to do it. Why would anybody want to even waste the money, let alone the time, to do it when Solomon already proved that it didn't work? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and look at what it says in verses 10 and 11. Now, you ought to read all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to this point in time. We won't do that, but you might want to read it in light of it, because he really goes into detail what it says that Solomon did in these two verses. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity." Whoops, got to start with verse 10, excuse me, where we want to start. And it says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them." Refuse them for who? Who was Solomon doing it for? Solomon, if you read the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2, he was doing it for himself. And he says again, he says, "And all that my eyes desired," the lust of the eyes here, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, you'll find throughout the rest of the description as well. But it says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." He says there wasn't anything, and he goes through it, there wasn't anything that I saw or desired that I didn't allow myself to have. And what was the result of all this labor and money that was spent for this? He says in verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Solomon fulfilled the humanist dream. And before he died, he found out the results. And how does he end Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And listen to what he says in the last two verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He says, after trying all that he tried, Fulfilling the humanist dream, he says, the conclusion. Now keep in mind that, tenet number 8 says humanism considers the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life. The completion, the conclusion. They say that's it. When man has fully realized everything he can about himself, has given himself everything that he wants and desires. Solomon did it, tried it, it failed, and he says, and the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon tried it. Why would anyone today who knew of Solomon would ever want to try the humanist dream? Matthew 6:33 in the same light says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. The human, what does the humanist have when he's gathered all these things to himself in this life? When it's all done and said, what does he have? Nothing. He's left with nothing when all is done. It's just been striving after wind. It's just been vanity, according to Solomon. What does the man of God have after seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? He's got God, and he's got everything else as well. What a contrast. Why would anybody want to be a humanist? Tenet number 8 also says, the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life, and they seek its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Contrast that with what we find in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, if then you have been raised up with the Christ, and let me just add this in for extra. It says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Well, what's it mean when it says, if then you've been raised up with Christ? Well, if you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll find that it talks about raising them up. And it was talking about a life surrendered to Christ that in faith and repentance was not sprinkled or poured, but immersed in water into Yahshua the Christ. Talking about that person that has been buried and then raised from that watery grave in service to Christ and their commitment to Christ. And then it goes on in Colossians 3, and remember there were no subdivisions. It says, if then you have been raised up. Or in other words, if you have been raised up in the Christ, if then you have surrendered your life in Christ in faith and been immersed. I'm here to tell you, you can't be raised from being sprinkled. You can't be raised from having water poured over you. You can only be raised if you've been immersed, as the word baptizo means. It says, if then you have been raised up with the Christ, keep seeking the things above where the Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, I need to give an explanation to that verse, because somebody certainly could misunderstand what's being said there if there isn't a comment made here. Because that verse has been twisted and turn to say something it doesn't say. And it says, see, our mind is always to be in heaven. We're not to be concerned about what's going on here on this earth. But is that what that verse is implying? If you just take those two verses by themselves, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But you have to understand it within its own context and within the context of the rest of the Scriptures. It's not telling us that we're to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, as most of Christianity is today. No, it explains what it's talking about when it says that we're not to have our mind on earthly things. It explains itself in verse 5, where it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What it's saying is that our mind, as those who have been raised in Christ, who have died to the lust of those things, and have been raised to walk a new life in Christ after believing and being immersed into Him, that we're to set our minds on the higher plane, on the things above the worldly lust, that we're to think above those things of humanism. Because if you want a description of humanism, another description of humanism, it's in verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That is a description of humanism, if there ever was one. And it's saying, set your mind above those things. Contrast it, the fulfillment in the here and now, with what we find, that their idea of the fulfillment being here and now, with what we find in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ. They say it's all to happen in the here and now. The here and now is what's important. What does Peter write? He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ. Our hope is to be fixed on that. Does that mean that we're only to be thinking again about that time in the future when Yahshua returns? That we're not to be concerned about what's going on? And I want to tell you, the humanists have a good argument. When they look at the majority of Christianity, Judeo-Christianity specifically, and say they're not concerned about what's going on in this world, and they're usually not, because they misapply what we found in Ephesians chapter 2. And they misapply, or excuse me, Colossians chapter 3, and they misapply what's found here in 1 Peter 1:13. No question, Yahshua says, or Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, fix your hope completely, not on the here and now, but on that time when Yahshua returns and sets up His kingdom in its fullest extent. But notice what else it says before it says that. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Why? Because as you fix, to bring about what you're fixing your hope upon, the time when Yahshua comes and the kingdom is returned. We're to set our minds for action for the return of Christ, for the bringing. I believe personally that it's going to be us who brings about that time. I no longer believe that Yahshua's coming is around the corner. We are too far from what I believe is necessary, the taking dominion in order for Him to return. We're to set our minds for action so that we can bring about that. But our hope is fixed on that potential, not in the here and now, but in that time when He returns, when the kingdom is set up now. As we go through this, you can see that the tenets of humanism are in complete contrast to what we find the Scriptures portray. Tenet number 9, let's go on. It says, in place of, and the next couple are just for information's sake, so you can see what they believe. It says, in place of the old attitudes, I wonder what those are. In place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life. I believe what we just read about in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, including sexual perversion is what could have been added there, because they opened the door for that very thing. Tenet number 10 goes to say, quote, it follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural, end quote. You know, they intend, not only are they atheists, but they intend to put a complete end to any relationship with God. We'll contrast that with what John 17:3 tells us, what Yahshua Himself said. And He said, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Yahshua the Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Or with what we find in Jeremiah 9, in verses 23 and 24, where it says, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. What are the humanists boasting of? Of their might, and their wisdom, and their riches, whatever they might call riches. That is their boast. And the Bible says, let not a man boast of any of those things, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. You know, that is our boast. And let me point this out too. Now, as any patriot today, no matter how much he may have right and understand, any patriot without God is little better off than the humanist today. He may have some things that are right, and I suspect the humanists have a few things that are right too. The patriot may just have a few more. But that's all he's got to claim, is that he has a little bit more knowledge and a little bit more understanding of truth. And I'm not just talking about patriots claiming to believe in God. I'm talking about patriots who have surrendered their lives to Yahshua the Christ. If you're a patriot and you haven't done it, if you haven't believed in Yahshua the Messiah enough to surrender your life to Him and to repent and turn your life away from your sins and to be immersed into Christ, then you're a little better off than the humanist of today. You know, our boast is in knowing God. Galatians 6:14, Paul said it so well. He said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yahshua the Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." He says, "Let me boast in nothing else but knowing my God through Yahshua the Messiah." Let me share one more tenet, and that'd be tenet number 14, and I really find this to be one of the most interesting of the Humanist Manifesto number 1. It has several points here that need to be understood. Tenet number 14 begins by saying, quote, "The humanists are firmly convinced that the existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate." Humanism, in other words, is opposed to the American free enterprise system. She says it has completely proven itself to be inadequate. Well, if they're not for the American free enterprise system, what are they for? Goes on to explain. Quote, "And that a radical change in methods, controls," keep in mind that word, that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. A socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distributors of the means of life be possible. And listen to this last statement here. It says, the goal of humanism is a free and universal society. In other words, they want one world government. Communist Manifesto number 2 even makes it more clear. I mean, they just out and out say it. Clearer than what's said here. What kind of government, though? They don't like the American free enterprise system, so what kind of government do they want this one world government to be? Well, it continues, quote, "The goal of humanism is a free and universal society which people," key on this, "voluntarily," now go back a little bit, it says, "the goal of humanism is a free and universal society which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good." Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. Well, what happened to free and voluntary? They're demanding it! What are they demanding? A shared life in a shared world. The humanist goal, what is the humanist goal? Socialistic humanism. Or excuse me, socialistic communism. I'm just, not anymore, after studying the two, they're interchangeable. That's why I keep coming up with Communist Manifesto. They are interchangeable. They're one and the same, and we'll see that even more clearly in the next message as well. You know, through Humanist Manifesto number 1, I hope that you caught how they identify themselves. It identifies humanists in 3 different ways. Number 1, they're identified as evolutionists. Number 2, they're identified as atheists. And number 3, they're identified as communists. Humanism most specifically, and I think what needs to be centered in on most in this message and the one to come, is that humanism dethrones God and deifies man. Should sound similar to some other things we've already discussed. Humanism most specifically dethrones God and deifies man. In our next message, we'll examine the Humanist Manifesto number 2, written in 1973. We want to look at why humanism is so dangerous and expose who's at the roots of humanist thinking. Let me close with this. The American Humanist Association's definition for humanism is this. Quote, "The belief that man shapes his own destiny. It is a constructive philosophy." A constructive philosophy, "a non-theist religion, a way of life," end quote. Let me close with this admonition in light of that definition from the American Humanist Association. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. I think this is especially applicable, not only because of what I've just shared with you, and not only because of the definition you've just heard of humanism, especially in light as we end the decade of the 1980s and begin the 1990s. And at time, I believe that we're going to see escalated attacks on Christianity by the Antichrist and by the enemies of Christianity. And in that light, in light of that definition, in light of the coming new year, let me give you this admonition, as Paul wrote it to the Colossian Christians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You know, through everything that I preach to you, I hope, whether it's said or unsaid, I hope that you understand that my primary goal, above and beyond everything else, is to always point you to the Messiah, to the cross, and His sacrifice there for us. That the only thing that makes it possible for us to be in an elevated position above what the rest of the world thinks and is. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're indeed very thankful unto You as our God and our King, Father, even more specifically our Father. We're thankful unto You that through Your Son and His sacrifice, we can have a hope, Father, that this world does not understand. Lord, even though the ways of this world and the plans of the Antichrist absolutely disgust and abhor me, Father, I pray for those poor dupes who have been duped into believing the lie that was perpetuated from the beginning of time by Your enemies. Father, I praise and glorify You that You've somehow, by Your grace, took a remnant, took a few, and allowed them to see and understand what so many have failed to see. Pray that You'd use these messages, Father, to open the eyes of others, and that they can join the ranks of not only the remnant, Father, but the elite in Your eyes. Help us to be worthy of the calling that you've given us. Help us to move forward as an army for the minds and souls of men, for the sake of Your Son. We ask these things and we praise You now in Your Son, Yahshua. Amen.